Genesis 41, 14 to 32. Just to give a bit of a run-up into this passage, in Genesis chapter 40, Joseph interprets two dreams in that passage, the cupbearer's dream and the baker's dream. They both come true, but unfortunately for the baker, that means the end of his life. The cupbearer, though, was asked by Joseph, please remember me to Pharaoh. It took him a couple years to remember Joseph, but he ends up telling Pharaoh, look, there was this guy I met in prison, and he can interpret dreams. So that kind of gives you a run-up to where we are in this passage right now. So verse 14 of chapter 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing in the banks of the Nile, and seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed on the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin and ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. And then I awoke. And I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered and thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that come up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow it, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about.
Genesis 41, verses 41 to 57. That's right. Genesis 41, verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, prince of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all of my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph has said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Joseph said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's carry on with the series and let's have a think about this passage. When I was a kid, probably about 8 years old, my cousin, I think she was about 11, she's 3 or 4 years older than me, I can't remember actually now, but she told me that there were these great asteroids in space and that they had the potential to smash into the earth and destroy everything. Now, I'm 8 years old when I hear that. Can you imagine? I was horrified. And I thought, when is this going to happen? Could this be at the end of the week? When is it all going to end? It was scary. How could I know when this was going to happen? When I was a bit older, in high school, in the 1980s, the tension of the Cold War hung over the world. Would the West and would the USSR end up in a nuclear conflict? In 1983, a movie was released called The Day After. Did anyone ever see that movie, by the way, The Day After? I don't see any hands. That's very interesting. Deeper, you saw it. Okay, so you haven't seen that. Well, it was about a misunderstanding that resulted between the United States of America and the USSR, such that they both launched these nuclear missiles at each other. So they're flying over from the one side to the other side. And it starts, this movie starts with people going about their normal lives when all of a sudden some get news that these missiles are coming, and you can see on the picture there some of what that movie was about. And so they take shelter, but others were taken by complete surprise. They were living their normal lives, and then in a second, they are vaporized. Their flesh vaporizes as the bombs hit. It was a horrifying movie for a very young teenager to see. And there was a real fear in those days that such a thing could happen. But just 8 years later, in 1992, the Cold War came to an end and those fears faded away. A completely different outcome to what people were worrying about. The point in all of this is that we can't actually see the future. We can't actually know what's coming ahead as we go on with our lives, because we're just not in control of tomorrow. And we really should be humbled by COVID-19, because we did not expect all that. People had plans, and suddenly we hit by this thing, and plans had to be shelved, and we're still struggling with this virus now. But the story in our passage this morning is different, because it is about a man who did know the future. It is about a remarkable God who blesses the world, the known world at the time, through this remarkable man who comes out of Abram's family line. And so as we look at this story, we see God's blessing going beyond Abram, through Abram's family and spreading into the world. We see a God who is for the world, a God who loves the world. And so with that in mind, let's think together as we look at this story and explore more of this wonderful God. I want to think first of all about the time that Joseph was in prison. Last week we saw how he ended up in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. He was wrongfully accused of sexual assault. But the keeper of the prison put him in charge of all the prisoners. Just back in chapter 39 and verse 23, we see how remarkable this was. This is no small thing. Just flick back to verse 23 of 39. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Who has ever heard of a warden of a prison trusting a prisoner like this? It's just not normal, and we're meant to be astonished by it. But the reason for this is given. It's God's work. God is at work. This is a miracle. It's the stuff of miracles. Now, you may wonder, why a God who can do that, who is so powerful, why didn't he arrange for Joseph to be freed? Because it's tough times for Joseph. Well, look at it this way. If God can get Joseph into such a position of influence, using his sovereign power, he could most certainly arrange things to get Joseph out of jail. But he doesn't arrange freedom for Joseph. And so because of that, he must have something good in mind, a good purpose. And of course, we know the story, he does. In time, two of Pharaoh's officials commit an offense. After some time in prison, both of these men had dreams, and they were troubled by their dreams. You know, Egyptians believed that sleep puts you in touch with the world beyond, and they believed that any dreams that you had were given by the gods, a gift from the gods. But now, being in jail with these vivid, troubling dreams, they've got no access to the specialist dream interpreters. And so they're downcast the next morning. The next morning comes and Joseph sees their unhappy faces. And the question you need to ask is, how come he has access to these men? And remember, it's because God had arranged that Joseph would have charge over all the prisoners. And so he's got access to these men and he sees that they're unhappy. He asks them why they are downcast. And they answered, look at verse 8, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Notice how faithful Joseph is to the Lord. You know, he's been in Egypt for a very long time. He's been away from his people. He's been away from those who could encourage him in his faith. He's been living for a long time with people of a false religion. But he speaks up for what is true, and he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He's an evangelist. This is an evangelistic statement showing the true God. So he makes that statement. They tell their dreams, and he accurately interprets them. The cupbearer ends up pardoned back in Pharaoh's service. The baker, of course, ends up dead, and he's hanged, and his body is eaten up by birds. Just as Joseph predicted. He is a remarkable man. He is not like other men. Now, don't think that Joseph is happy in this prison. Sure, he's in charge. Sure, he has the respect of the keeper of the prison. But listen to what he says to the cupbearer after giving the interpretation of the dream. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." He talks about the prison as a pit. It's not a nice place to be. It's just another horrible blow, like the blow when his brothers put him in that other pit, when they were trying to figure out what to do with him, when they were wanting to even kill him. And then to make things worse, the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph. And so we might ask, why is a young man who is so faithful to God put through this? We know God is with him. We know that God has the power to change these horrible circumstances. Well, the answer to all this comes as we get into the next chapter. We see it taking shape there. And so now I want to think a bit about Joseph in the palace. The next chapter, chapter 41. It's 2 years after the cupbearer is pardoned and Pharaoh has strange dreams. And these dreams trouble him. None of the magicians and none of the wise men of the land can help him with an interpretation. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Of course, I had an interpretation. He helped me. Why didn't he speak about Joseph when he first came out of the prison? Why didn't he speak to Pharaoh before? Just like Joseph had asked. Well, why would he? Who is Joseph? He's a prisoner. Why would you bother Pharaoh? Pharaoh wouldn't be interested in some prisoner, and he wouldn't be interested in a Hebrew one for that matter. Nevertheless, Pharaoh is now very interested to hear of a man who has successfully interpreted dreams. Joseph has had years of hardship as a slave and then years languishing in prison. It is 13 years since he was first sold as a slave. He was 17, Genesis 37 verse 2 tells us, 17 when his brothers put him to slavery. And now we're told that he is 30 as we get into this, as we get later into chapter 40. He's 30 years old. So if I've got my maths right, 13 years of all this. Think about that. 13 years. His late teens and all of his 20s have vanished under slavery and being in prison. And it just seems so unfair. Why, Lord? These are the prime years of this man's life. But now things get going and they move fast because Pharaoh is desperate. Verse 14 of chapter 41. Pharaoh's now heard that there's this man who can interpret. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. It's a huge moment. Egypt is the world power. One moment, Joseph was in prison, doing what he had done for many long years. Who would have thought that the next moment he would be standing before the most powerful man in the known world? Pharaoh says how he had heard that Joseph can interpret dreams. And Joseph, ever the godly man, makes sure that he gives glory to the highest power. So verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then Pharaoh tells the dream, which we read a moment ago. I don't want you to let the horror of that dream just wash over you. It is a nightmare. When the thin cows come out of the Nile, they're described as thin and ugly. And that word ugly can also be translated as wicked and evil. And so this is a frightening nightmare. It's so frightening that these evil cows are cannibalistic as they eat up the other cows. And then after they eat the plump ones, the beautiful ones, they remain, says verse 21, still as ugly as at the beginning, still as wicked, still as evil. It's horrible, and no wonder Pharaoh is disturbed. And what's more, to the Egyptians, the Nile was a symbol and a source of power and wealth. And now what the Nile is delivering up is disturbing as evil things come out of it. Imagine being Pharaoh. He's not in a good way. He's disturbed psychologically. He's desperate to know what this means. And Joseph tells him, and the news is not good. But although it is not good, ultimately, what Joseph is telling is good because in advance he knows what's going to happen and he can prepare for disaster. Joseph says there will be 7 years of plenty, but he says that the 7 years of famine are going to be very bad. Let's pick it up in verses 29 to 31. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown. I wonder if you can feel how horrible this is. It'll be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. Imagine being in Pharaoh's court. Imagine being the cabinet that runs the country. And you now have to manage this disaster. It's horrific. It would make being Prime Minister of Australia, who has to deal with bushfires and mice plagues and all those kinds of things, would make that seem like the proverbial Sunday school picnic. But Pharaoh doesn't have to face disaster because he's been forewarned. He's been given a way forward by God. And this disaster that's coming isn't just for Egypt. It's a disaster that's going to affect the surrounding world. It's a big deal. Well, Joseph gives excellent suggestions to Pharaoh on how he might manage this terrible disaster. And of course, Pharaoh grabs it with both hands. And to Joseph's surprise, he wasn't expecting this, he quickly makes Joseph the one who's going to run this way forward. Joseph's going to manage all this. Pharaoh makes Joseph the second most powerful man in all the world. Verse 40. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Now, you need to just stop for a moment and think about that. When we know the story very well, and so maybe we don't think about it. But let that sink in. Just a moment ago, Joseph was living yet another year in jail. Just a moment ago, he was a man whose 20s had rotted away, and now he's looking at his 30s going the same way. And now all of a sudden, he's the Prime Minister of Egypt. And that's mind-blowing. Such a thing would never happen to an ordinary man. But this is a man who has the Lord with him and with him for significant purposes. And so, in short, this is a miracle. The rest of the story describes Joseph's success, his marriage, his sons, and the names that he gives his sons are meaningful. They speak of God giving him all that he has and blessing him and giving him fruit. And so he's a man of faith. God has brought him through. The chapter ends with the people of Egypt and the people of this famine-hit world coming to buy grain. Notice how it's put in the story at the end of the chapter. We pick it up at verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Of course they did. He's the leader. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And here, this is so exciting, verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. It is a serious disaster. Who is the savior? It's not Pharaoh. It's God's man. It's Joseph. You see, God knew what he was doing. Joseph was the chosen savior. What's in this water? He was the chosen savior. But he had to get to Egypt from Canaan. God used Joseph's brother's evil and then got him through that into Egypt. But then, once he was in Egypt, he needed to get to Pharaoh. And God used prison for this. And Joseph was strangely in charge of that prison so that he would know everybody there and have access to these particular prisoners. And so it's all been worked out by God. We may wonder why Joseph had to struggle for 13 years, and we're not given all the answers. Much could be said about why it was 13 years. One thing to note is his growth in maturity. He does start out at the beginning, when we're introduced to him, as being a bit of an unwise, immature young man. when he told his brothers how they will bow before him, and the father has made him a favorite. The circumstances very unwise. You can feel the tension in the family because of the way Jacob had made him this favorite. But 13 years later, you see Joseph, a man very strong in his faith. He's been tested in the fire and come out strong, and you see him wisely interacting with the most powerful leader of the world. And then you see him so wise in being prime minister of Egypt. And so it seems the Lord has been shaping him for these great things. Things of salvation. Things that save the world at the time. Now, I've sketched to you something of the vibe and the feeling and what's going on in the story. What do we do with it all? And I want to suggest four things that we would take away with us this morning. The first thing is that this speaks of a God who blesses the world. The Lord's heart is for the world. He has always been concerned to save the world. Remember, as I said a few weeks ago, that Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is a very important guide in how you read Genesis, how you read all the rest. It said this, God speaking to Abram in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here it comes, and in you Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so, are we surprised as we come to this story about Joseph? Are we surprised to see the world being blessed, being saved? God is faithful to his promises. He made that promise back in Genesis 12. He showed his great concern to bless the world. And so here we have in Joseph a story showing us what God is like. He's a saving God. He's a God who blesses. He blesses the world. He's concerned for the peoples of the world. He's not the God of one nation. And so, when we think about a God like that, our heart should also be concerned for the globe. We should be a people who have a heart for the lost of the world. And that is why we are a church that supports mission. Mission matters to us. We're a church that wants to have our heart where God's heart is. So the first thing I want us to see from all this is that it's a God who blesses the world. The second thing, and they're all interlinked, is that it's about God the Savior. That's what the story is about, God the Savior. It's ultimately not a story about Joseph. Many sermons are about studying the character of Joseph, calling on Christians to be like Joseph. We are told to learn from Joseph's faithfulness, be like Joseph even when times are tough. God is taking you to better things. Keep trusting God. But the thing is, you are not Joseph. I'm not Joseph. We don't have supernatural ability to speak about the future. We are not the savior of nations. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course we can learn lessons from the way Joseph is, from his example. What I'm saying to you is that this is not why the story is here. Genesis is about God. It's about God working out salvation through a savior. And in Joseph, we are told again and again that all of this happened because God was with him. God is working through this man to bring salvation. And the lesson to learn is that we serve a faithful God who works out his salvation promises. We serve a God that you can trust. He is surgically on track with his promises. The third thing that I want us to see and take away is that this God rescues, faithful to his promises, he rescues through a savior. The story shows us God working this salvation that he's promised, salvation for the globe, through a savior, a human being. The Old Testament has many savior figures that are used by God to bring people out of hopelessness. And here's the key thing. They all come out of Abram's family line. That's why Genesis 12 is so important, verses 1 to 3. Through you, said God to Abram, I will bless the earth, the families of the earth, the world. It all comes through Abram's line. And so salvation anywhere in the Bible is out of Abram's family tree. And so we need to pick up on that, because salvation will not come through any other kind of person. They have to be tied to Abram's line. And so that means that when other religions say that we've got salvation, they haven't. Because God said salvation comes from Abram's line. And all of this prepares us for the ultimate Savior, the man Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, is genetically linked to Abram. The famine and Joseph's salvation work is a mini gospel. It's a shadow of the gospel itself. It says that salvation comes from God through Abram's line, and it points to Jesus. It points to him as the true Savior, not from something that, relatively speaking, is small, a famine, a disastrous, horrible famine. That's not what Jesus saves us from. He saves us from sin. He saves us from death. He saves us from eternal judgment. And so that is the ultimate gospel that this small one points to. There is no other salvation. It comes through a Savior that God has appointed from Abram's line. Finally, the fourth thing that I want us to see is that we know the future in advance. If you could know the future about things generally, you would be a very powerful person. Imagine if you could know what hostile nations are planning, their secrets, and you could bring that out. You could get the world ready to counter them. You'd be very powerful. Imagine if you could know the future such that you could invest well. You'd make a lot of money. This story's been told before, but I always laugh at it. In 1962, Decca Records were offered the contract with an upcoming band. And they said, we don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. And you probably know who the band was. It's the Beatles. They rejected the Beatles. If they could have known the future, that would have been a lucrative one to get into. If you could know the future, if you could have known the coronavirus was coming, you could have done something to mitigate that disaster. You would be a very powerful person. But the thing is, we just don't know the future, and we don't have that power. And so it looks all hopeless, except we do know one thing. All of us know, if we are believers, one thing about the future. And we know that for certain, that there is going to be a day of judgment where all the world and all the people from all of history will be separated based on judgment into two groups. There'll be those who are the children of God, who will go on to live in God's new world forever in absolute perfection. And then there'll be those who will be sent to a place that the Bible describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's so unpopular to say that kind of thing today, to talk about hell. But the Bible does, and we'd be fools not to look at it. The Bible says it's a deserved place for all of us, for you and for me, because we are naturally rebels against God. That is the truth of the gospel. Who cares if people think it's unpopular? Because if it is true, and you know in advance that it's coming, and you know that there's a way out, the most loving thing to do is to tell people so that they can be ready for it, like Pharaoh was ready for the great disaster that came upon them. It is because of his great love that we've already seen pictured in Joseph's story, his love for the world, that God has provided Jesus, who is the Savior for the nations. The nations were blessed when they came to Joseph. The people of the nations are blessed when they come to Jesus and are saved from that real future, that judgment day. And so we think of this from 1 John 2, verse 2, talking about Jesus, showing that he is the great Savior for the world, for all those who are his elect in the world. He's not just the God of a nation. It says in 1 John 2, 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning that he takes our sin. He takes the punishment on himself instead of us. And he satisfies God's wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, says 1 John 2, 2. And not for ours only, because remember, this is John the Jew writing, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is a gospel to go out to the whole world so that all of those that God has got are here and come into the kingdom. And so I want to ask you, as we bring this part of Joseph's story to a close, are you ready for the future? This is a God who saves the world. He loves the globe. He loves people. He wants you to hear the gospel. If you are in his sights, are you ready for the future? Have you responded to the call? If he's after you, you will feel this. Have you come to the point where you have crossed the line and are ready for the future with a God who loves you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this story that teaches us about you and what you are like. Thank you that in your sovereign power, you are concerned for peoples, for nations. And thank you, Lord, that you've made it such that through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from Abram's line, people can be saved. All of those that you quicken and stir in their hearts can be saved. And we ask this morning that if anyone here has not come to that place yet and is not ready, and you are stirring their hearts, that they would come to Jesus even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.